Man, Psalm 44 is one of my favorite psalms, and I hope that by the time I'm done tonight, you'll understand why I like this psalm so much. It's really a beautiful psalm, and it's quoted in one of the most beautiful passages of the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. And the reason that I love this psalm is the same reason that I love where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, where they talk to Nebuchadnezzar and they tell him, look, we're not careful to answer you concerning this matter. Our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But then he said, but if not, be it known unto thee, we're not going to bow down to your image no matter what. Sort of like when Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's a similar idea that we have in this psalm. Let me show you what I'm talking about. It says in verse number 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. So here's what we have to understand about this psalm. We're starting out hundreds and hundreds of years later. So, you know, you're thinking around David's time. And so this is centuries after the children of Israel have come into the promised land. And they're talking about what they've heard from the past. They're saying, you know, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days. You know, we've heard about, obviously, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and how God drove out the inhabitants of Canaan, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and he brought them into the promised land, not by the power of their own arm, not because they had a great military leader in Joshua, not because they were the greatest warriors or had the superior numbers, but rather it was because God favored them. It says at the end of verse 3, because thou hadst a favor unto them. It was your arm that brought salvation. It was your power, it was your will that they enter the land, and so you are the one who conquered the Canaanites and brought them into the promised land. Now look, the person who's writing the psalm here does not have direct experience here with this, right? He's talking about he's heard something from the past. He's heard of those stories from the ancient times, how God did all these great things. Now it says in verse number 4, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. So in the first 3 verses, he's saying, look, I've heard about how it happened in the past. I've heard about God's power when we came into the promised land. Here we are many centuries later and saying, do it again, right? Command deliverance for Jacob. Verse 5, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. He's saying, look, you know, I've learned from the Bible stories. I read the Bible stories and it wasn't their hand. It wasn't their power. It was not by might or by power, but by God's spirit, saith the Lord. So we've learned that. We understand that. And he's saying, now in the present day, I believe that. And so because I believe that, I'm asking you, God, to do it again, and I'm telling you that I'm not going to trust in my sword. I'm not going to trust in my bow. I'm going to rely on the power of God that brought us here in the first place. He says in verse 7, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and put them to shame that hated us. He's saying we didn't do those things. You did those things. God did those things. And therefore, verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. So the first 8 verses, I just want to help you to understand the first 8 verses here, what's going on. At the beginning, he talks about, look, we've heard what God did in the past. We've heard how it was all by his might, his power. It wasn't by human strength that God's people achieved what they achieved. And he's saying, because of that lesson in the past, I'm applying that to the present. That's what I'm praying for now. That's what I'm relying on now. That's what I'm asking God to do now. I'm not going to trust in the flesh. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm going to trust in the God who did all those things, and I'm going to boast of God all the day long. I'm not going to brag about my own ability, because it's not my ability. It's God's power that accomplishes the victory. So the first 8 verses make sense, right? You know, we've learned from the past. We're applying it to the present. We believe that victory is going to come through the power of God, not through human effort. All right, now let's keep going. Verse 9, it changes it. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame. But here's what he's saying, but it's not happening. So here's the theory. You know, we've heard about it in the Bible. We heard about what God did in the past, but we're not seeing it in the present. In fact, he's seeing the reverse in the present, because he says, thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Now, it didn't seem like that was what was going to happen in those first 8 verses, did it? I mean, the first 8 verses, it's like, look, God did great things in the past. God favored the people. That's how they got it done. Well, you know what, God? Here I am. Look at me, God. Guess what? I'm trusting in you. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm relying on that same power that you displayed back then to save me now, to help me now. But then he's basically saying from verse 9 onward, you know what? Here's the reality of the situation, though. God's not going with our armies. God is not defeating our enemies. God is putting us to shame before our enemies. Now, look. There's nothing in here, like in the book of Lamentations, for example, that would say, hey, we've sinned, we've done wrong, and that's why we're reaping what we've sown. That's not what's going on in Psalm 44. This is not the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is about people reaping what they've sowed. They were wicked, they sinned, they broke God's law, they refused to listen to Jeremiah, and then God brought punishment. That's not what's going on in this passage. What's going on in this passage is we have a godly person who's looking at the example of the past, not with firsthand experience, but rather from the Word of God. I mean, he's reading it from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. At the time that this psalm was composed, those books were available. Those books were known unto them, and they'd read those books and understood those stories. And he's reading that, but then in his actual life, it's not happening for him because of the fact that he's facing all this opposition. You know, the nation's not succeeding. And there's no mention here that it's because the nation is sinful or anything like that. That's not in here. That's not what's going on. So keep going in the passage. It says in verse 15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Yeah, you can see why he's confused, right? And, you know, he's ashamed here because of the fact that here he is boasting in God all the day long, but God's not bringing deliverance, at least not yet. So let's keep going. It says in verse number 16, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. He's saying, that's why my confusion is continually before my face. That's why the shame of my face has covered me, because of these reproaches and blasphemies and the reason of the enemy and avenger. Verse 17, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. So again, this goes back to what I was just saying. This isn't Lamentations where we've done wrong, we've sinned, we deserve this, we're reaping what we've sown. No, he's saying, look, even in spite of God seemingly not coming through for me right away, still, he's saying, our heart is not turned back, verse 18, neither have our steps declined from thy way. He's saying, we've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. He's saying, we're still trusting you. We're still doing the right things. We're still walking the walk. Then he says in verse number 19, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, should not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Now let's back up a little bit. It says, because we want to make sure that we understand the sentences here. Verses 18 and 19 is one sentence. All right, so let's read that sentence. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. He's saying, look, even though you have broken us, I mean, you have covered us with the shadow of death, in spite of that, our heart is not turned back from you. Our steps have not declined from thy way in spite of that. And he says in verse 20, look, if we've forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, should not God search this out? He's saying, look, God would know that. If we were worshiping another God, if we had broken the covenant, if we were out living sinful lives and not having any fear of the Lord, wouldn't God know that? Wouldn't he search that out? He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows that. And what he's saying here, this is similar to the idea we had in Psalm 43, judge me. He's basically saying, look, God, here, you know, I don't even have to tell you the fact that we've been following your word and trusting in you, because you know that if we had turned away from you, you'd know that, right? God would instantly know that because God knows everything. God can read our hearts. And then in verse 22, we have this great verse that's taken and quoted in Romans chapter 8, in one of the most famous passages in the whole New Testament. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. And once you understand this psalm, you can really understand Romans chapter 8 in a deeper way. But it says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. So what this passage is about, what this psalm is about, is someone who's trusting in the word of God. They've got their faith in the promises of God. And even when those things aren't happening right away in their life right now, there's a cognitive dissonance where they're expecting one thing and then the opposite's happening. Is that, do you see this person giving up on God, throwing in the towel? And you know, that's what I love about this psalm. That's why it's such a beautiful psalm, because it's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, you know what? We believe that God's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. If God wants to, he can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, they didn't say, if not, well, then, you know what? It turns out there's no benefit in serving God. We might as well just become more Babylonian and just fit in and go along to get along and bow down to this idol, because our God isn't doing anything for us more than this idol is doing for us. No. They said, look, nothing can shake our faith in God. Nothing can shake our faith in the Word of God. Nothing will stop us from worshiping God. Nothing will convince us to bow down to this stupid idol. You can burn us and kill us. We will not do it. And if God can deliver us, but you know what? Even if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to do it. Nothing can shake our faith in God. And you know what? That's the kind of faith that we ought to have as Christians. The kind of faith like Job that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Not the kind of faith that says, well, let me just try things out with God. Let's see how it goes. And, you know, well, I tried serving God for 6 months and my life didn't get better. It got worse. Well, couldn't the author of Psalm 44 said that? He could say, well, you know, yeah, I read the book of Joshua. I tried to do it and nothing's happening. Folks, our faith in the Word of God shouldn't just be based on circumstances of our lives going our way. Okay, we need to have a faith in God's Word that goes beyond just, well, let's see if it works out. We need to just be all in till death. And we don't have to see anything. You know, Thomas saw and believed. But the Bible says, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that we understand Psalm 44, go to Romans chapter 8. Where this is quoted. And a lot of times when you're reading the New Testament and you get an Old Testament quote, sometimes, you know, the quote is just kind of taken out of context. You know, the Bible just lifts something out of context and mention it in the New Testament just to kind of make a different point or put a different spin on it. And there are a lot of New Testament quotes that are like that. But a lot of times, looking up the quote in the Old Testament and getting the context actually is very relevant to the New Testament passage, and you can actually learn a lot more. So one good way to study the Bible is when you're reading the New Testament, it quotes something from the Old Testament, go back and look it up and see what you can learn from that. And a lot of times it'll open up a whole new understanding of the New Testament. So look at Romans chapter and vice versa, of course. Look at Romans chapter number 8, and this is a really famous passage. It says in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's saying, look, how can there be any doubt that God loves you when he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? How can there be any doubt of the love of God when he gave that which was most precious? He spared not his own son. Spare is like to hold back something, right? To spare something is, you know, well, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to keep this back. I'm not going to give everything. God gave everything. You know, when he gave the son, he's giving that which is the most precious. And so if he gave and spared not his own son, how can there be any doubt that he won't also freely give us all things? I mean, if he'll give his son, he'll give us so much more. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" So get the picture of what he's saying here. If you're going through, at this time, tribulation, does that mean that God doesn't love you? Does that mean that you're separated from the love of Christ? Let's say I'm going through a time of trouble in my life. Bad things are happening. Things are falling apart. Should I come to the conclusion, you know what? God doesn't love me because I'm going through tribulation. No, because tribulation can't separate us from the love of God. You know, what if I'm going through distress, if I'm in a time of distress? What if I'm going through a period of persecution? Does that mean that God has turned his back on me, that God doesn't love me, that God doesn't care about me? No. What if I'm going through famine? What if I don't have any food and I'm hungry? What if I am naked? I don't have proper clothing. You know, we might not really appreciate this as much in Arizona, but you know, what if we're in a really cold place and we don't have a garment and we're just freezing and cold? And you know what, throughout history, people have died like that, just from not being dressed warm enough. In fact, even just this last winter, there was a guy who died in Chicago. He was working at FedEx, I think it was, at the loading dock, and he was just standing outside, and he was loading packages and stuff, and he ended up just freezing, standing up, and just died. Who read that story? Anybody? Anybody? My two sons? Did I show it to you, or you just read it? It was a big story, right?
Yeah.
The guy died. It wasn't on some weird site, folks. All right. This is a mainstream news article. No, it was just so cold. The guy was just outside. He got too cold and he just froze because it was just way below zero. And he's just out there. You know, this guy didn't have proper clothing on, right? Look, if we're going through these bad things, peril, danger, sword, is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? The Bible says no. Okay, and then here's the quote. It's the perfect quote. Look what he says. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, what was the context of that statement? What was the context of "we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter"? It was the context that said, you know what? I heard what God's going to do in the Bible, but I'm not seeing it. In fact, the opposite's true. In fact, I'm getting my butt kicked before my enemies, even as I boast in God all the day long, even as I have all my faith in the Lord, even as I walk with God and follow the commandments. But you know what? I am still going to keep on trusting God. I am not going to turn back. I will not decline from following after his way. Nothing can stop me. It's like the Apostle Paul said, none of these things move me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that's perfect for this passage, because in this passage, he's saying, look, can all these bad things separate us from the love of Christ? Do we look at that situation and say, you know what? Christ doesn't love me. It's clear because I'm going through famine and nakedness and peril. He's saying, no, it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. What does it say? Even if you're killed. Even if you're killed, it doesn't mean that you're not right with God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Because we look at Stephen in the New Testament being killed in Acts chapter 7. And he was a great man of God, filled with the Spirit, doing great works. Nay. And here's what's interesting, okay? Keep your finger in Romans 8. I just want to show you something funny here. Keep your finger in Romans 8. Go back to Psalm 44. And I like the contrast here between the yea and the nay, all right? So look at Psalm 44, verse 22. It says, yea, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then the New Testament, he quotes it, but he leaves out the yea and replaces it with a nay. Do you see that? Because he says, as it is written, no yea here, just as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay. And the nay there is that no, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Because the question was asked, right? The question is asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? He doesn't answer. He gives the quote instead. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's referencing Scripture and coming to the conclusion, no. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Well, let's consult Scripture. Let's consult Psalm 44. Answer, no. Does everybody see that? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So we're not conquerors because we went out. And what did the guy in Psalm 44, what does he want to see? He wants to see them kick their enemies' butts. Right? Isn't that what he wants to see? He wants to see the book of Joshua played out before his eyes. He wants to see them defeating the Moabites, defeating the Edomites, defeating the Philistines. He wants to see them defeating their enemies. What does he want them to be? He wants them to be conquerors. He wants them to be conquerors. And you know what the Bible's saying? Look, we're more than conquerors. See, the conqueror is the one who goes out and defeats the Hivites, defeats the Hittites, defeats the Perizzites through the power of God. But you know, the Bible says that in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, in sword, we're conquerors. Is that what it says? No, it says we're more than conquerors. Amen. We're more than conquerors. So who's greater in the kingdom of heaven? Who's greater in the kingdom of heaven? The conqueror who puts his trust in the Lord and goes out and achieves a great victory for God through the power of God. That's great. Amen. But you know what? Even greater than that is the one who goes out, trusts in the Lord, has faith in the Word of God, and just keeps on running into obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, opposition after opposition, and doesn't see the miracles. I mean, look, Joshua saw the sun stand still. And obviously that was because he had the great faith to even ask for that and believe that it would happen. But what about the people that were with Joshua? They didn't necessarily have that faith, but they got to see that. You know, Joshua had the faith, so he wasn't surprised. He already had the faith that it was going to happen. But the people around him probably wouldn't have believed him. Average Joe Israelite that saw that was probably shocked by that, to see the sun stand still at Gibeon. So they saw that, you know, it's going to be easier for them to trust in the Lord than the author of Psalm 44, where a miracle hasn't taken place in a long time. He hasn't seen anything. It's all what he's heard from the Word of God. But you know what? I submit to you that the author of Psalm 44, whoever that author was, whether it be David or anyone else, whoever that author was that went through those things and just continued with faith in God in spite of not seeing the results in the here and now, you know, was exercising great faith and was more than a conqueror. By you know, seeing, hey, we're killed all the day long, but you know what? That doesn't change what I believe. Nothing will change what I believe because my faith is founded on a rock. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can move it. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, through Jesus Christ. Because remember, who can separate us from the love of Christ? So the him that loved us is Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we read the Bible, there are a lot of miracles mentioned in the Bible. Lots of miracles mentioned in the Bible. We see miracles in the life of Jesus frequently. I mean, he's just constantly doing miracles where he's walking on water. He feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He feeds the 4,000 with 7 loaves. And he basically turns water into wine, raises the dead back to life, heals the sick, heals the lame, the blind, the deaf, lepers. He's casting out devils. And so he does all these miraculous things. He's able to have supernatural knowledge of things, like where he tells Nathaniel, hey, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. You know, and what? How did you? You know, you're the Son of God. How did you know that? You know, he did all kinds of things. He knew things about the woman at the well. So there are a lot of miracles there, a lot of supernatural things that Jesus did. And then when he sent out the apostles, even in his earthly ministry, he gave them power to do miracles. They went out and did miracles. And then we read the book of Acts. We see the apostles doing miracles. A lot of miracles there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. In the Old Testament, we could point to miracles, especially in the book of 2 Kings. You know, we see Elisha doing a lot of miracles. We see Elijah doing some miracles in 1 Kings. We could look at the book of Joshua and see miracles. We could look at Exodus and see miracles. But what you have to understand is that there were long periods in the history of the Bible where no miracle is happening. None. So even though it seems like, oh man, there are a ton of miracles in the Bible. Yeah, a ton of them during the lifetime of Jesus and the apostles concentrated in that one period. And then you have a ton of miracles concentrated during the period of Elijah and Elisha. They're doing a lot of miracles during that time. Yeah, there are a ton of miracles in Exodus when they're coming out of Egypt. What about the 400 years leading up to the Exodus? How many miracles do you think were happening from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus? During that period of 400 years in Egypt, I would guess that there were probably very few to none. Possibly none, maybe very few miracles happening during that time. There are periods in the biblical history where there aren't a lot of miracles going on. Okay. How many miracles were necessarily happening from the time that God, cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to the time of Noah's Ark? You know, how many miracles happened there? Probably very few. Who knows? But what I'm saying is that, yeah, there are a lot of miracles in the Bible, but the Bible is covering a period of many thousands of years. And let me just give you the strongest piece of evidence. John did no miracle, the Bible says. And yet the Bible says what about John the Baptist? Does it say, well, he was an okay preacher? He was all right. You know, no, actually the Bible says, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But let that sink in. John did no miracle. But all things that John said concerning this man are true. You know, that's what they said. John wasn't out there performing miracles. Okay. John is out there preaching the word of God.
And even when the apostles came back from doing miracles, and they came back to Jesus, and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. And he said, look, you know, don't rejoice that the devils are subject unto you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, are the devils subject to us? Are we walking on water and casting out devils and getting up and screaming, you know, COVID-19! You know, Kenneth Copeland like was destroying COVID-19 and everything. Who saw that video of that? Yeah. You know, he's calling COVID-19 and rebuking it in the name of the Lord and all this stuff. You know, here's the thing. You know, we can be great men of God, women of God, great children of God, live powerful lives for the Lord, preaching, winning souls to Christ, having our faith and trust in Him. And you know what? We might go our entire life and never see a single miracle. And you know what? If I go through my whole life and never see a true miracle happen before my eyes, and I go through my whole life having faith and trust in God, then you know what? I'm more than a conqueror. I'm even better than Thomas at that point. You know what I mean? I've gone beyond Thomas's level of faith because I remain faithful to the end without having to see a miracle to prove it to me. And you know what? If I saw a miracle happen, I wouldn't be like, oh, well, there really is a God. Because I already know that. I already believe that. So, you know, there are some people who are compulsively out searching and looking for proof that the Bible's true. And sometimes when I see people who are so into proving that the Bible's true, sometimes I have to ask myself, are they trying to prove it to themselves? Right. You know, they have these ministries to prove that the Bible's true. We got to prove to the atheists that it's true. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I think you're probably trying to prove it to yourself that it's true. You know, that's why you feel that way and have that need to be searching for proof and searching for evidence. Look, I'm not looking for proof. I'm not looking for evidence. I already have the evidence because faith is the evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I don't need to go out and look for proof. And you know what? I've had God come through for me in my life so many times. I've had God answer so many prayers. There have been so many times where my enemies were defeated before my face, and God gave me the victory, and God blessed me. So look, I'm not saying that my life has been a Psalm 44 kind of life. But you know what? I think all of us have had Psalm 44 moments. I think all of us have had moments where we felt like the author of Psalm 44, where we looked at things and said, boy, I'm reading in the Bible about all the victories, and here I am, and I'm not winning. At least that's how it feels at the time, or that's the circumstance right now. But I'll tell you what, this is what makes Psalm 44 such a beautiful psalm. The attitude that says it doesn't matter. I'm going to trust in the Lord no matter what. Amen. Let's go back to Psalm 44 and go through it again and break it down just a little more before we're done tonight. It's a powerful passage. It's a very beautiful psalm. It really just hit home with me as I was studying for this sermon, especially. Just it was very moving to me. Look at verse number 1. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And notice the emphasis here. When something's repeated over and over again, it's to emphasize the fact that this is not something that has been seen. They said, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us. So three different ways he's basically saying, this is not something that I directly experienced. This is something that I heard. This is hearsay. What thou didst in their days in the times of old. See how it's very far removed. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. So he's saying you drove out the heathen with your hand and planted our fathers. The them is not the heathen, the them is the fathers. How thou didst afflict the people. He's talking about how they afflicted the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. You afflicted the people and cast them out, right, to make room for us. You cast out the Canaanites, you made room for the Israelites. For they got not the land of possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Look, What is it that determines the victory? It's not the strength of our right arm. It's the light of God's countenance. You know what it means? His face shining on us, right? That's what it means, the light of his countenance, countenance of face. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, the Bible says in Psalm 67, right? Is that the one we sing, right? God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. He's saying the light of your countenance, your face shining upon us, that's what brings the victory. Because you had a favor unto them. And of course, grace in the Bible is God's favor toward you. It says in verse 4, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Do it now. Do it in the present. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. This is what he's believing. He believes that that's what's going to happen. For I will not trust in my bow. Because look, I know I'm not going to trust in my bow. Therefore, God's going to do this. God's going to cause us to push down our enemies. Because thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God, we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. But thou hast cast off. Here's the reality. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. It's basically saying, like, look, it's like you're selling us and you're not even making a profit. You don't even get anything out of it. It's just like you're just selling us just to harm us. Doesn't even benefit you at all. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me. What's going on? And the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. What's the place of dragons? Dragons are reptiles. And this is basically referring to being on the desert. When the Bible talks about the wilderness or the desert, it talks about it being a dwelling place of dragons. And basically, it's the same thing as being in Arizona, in Phoenix, okay? So basically, they're out in the wilderness, out in a desert place. God has just broken them down, out in the wilderness, out in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If you ever go hiking at South Mountain, one of the most common creatures that you'll see is a horny toad. Who's ever seen one of those out in the wild when you're out hiking and their eyes are like blood? Who knows what I'm talking about? Some of you haven't seen a horny toad in the wild. What?
I've seen that like online videos.
Have you seen one in a reptile house?
Maybe, yeah.
Maybe, but no, but I'm telling you, I can't even count how many times I've seen it at South Mountain. If you go hiking enough at South Mountain, you'll run into these things. And the horny toad is a fascinating animal because its eyes look like blood. And it actually shoots blood out of its eyes. It fires its blood out of its eyes as a weapon. I know it sounds crazy, but look it up and you'll see that I'm telling the truth. Can you verify that? Okay, and these things, you know, if you see them in the wild, you know, their eyes are really a trip to look at. They're just like these blood red eyes. And they can shoot blood out of their eyes. I know it sounds wild. That's what he's talking about when he talks about dragons, creatures like that. Any kind of, you know, you think of the Komodo dragon. Another beast that you'll see out there a lot is the Gila monster. I've seen several of those at South Mountain. Gila monsters, other just various lizards, horny toads especially. You know, these are the kind of animals that live in the desert, a lot of these dragons, quote unquote. So this isn't like the fire-breathing winged variety. This is just talking about the animals that live in the desert. And so it uses that throughout the Bible. And it says, If we have forgotten the name of our God, verse 20, or stretched out our hands to a strange God. Strange means foreign. You know, so if we're worshiping the God of the Philistines, or if we're worshiping the God of the Moabites, the God of the Ammonites, these foreign gods, as opposed to the God of Israel. Should not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. You know, when he says our soul is in the dust, if you think about your physical body being in the dust and bowed down to the earth, your belly cleaving unto the earth, just imagine yourself laying in the desert face down with dirt in your mouth. Right? You got the picture? You're laying on your stomach out in the middle of the desert with dirt in your mouth. Just your face in the dust. Just you, that you're ground down. Now look, he's not saying he's there physically, but he's saying that's how my soul feels right now. Right? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Basically, inside, this is what I feel like. Inside, I feel like I'm just laying on my face out in the desert with my mouth in the dirt. That's how I feel right now. That's what he's saying. So he's begging God to help him. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Of course he wants help. Of course he wants God to step in. Of course he wants God to give him the victory. He wants to live those glory days like they did in Joshua. Hey, that's what we all want. You know, we want to go through life winning, and we want to see our church grow and thrive and victory. We want to go on mission trips that are big successes, and we want our soul winning marathons and campaigns to be big successes. We want to go to work and succeed. We want to do well. We want to be blessed. So does the author of Psalm 44. But you know what? He's saying, you know what, though? Even though God's not doing it for me, not yet, so far, the opposite's happening. It's not going to change what I believe, and it's not going to change my actions. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm, Lord. I pray that this psalm would sink into our ears and become a part of who we are, Lord. I pray that we'd meditate on this psalm and think about the importance of having faith, even when things are not going our way, and realizing that even when things are at their worst, you still love us, and we need to still trust and hope in you no matter what. Help us to have the faith of Job and the Apostle Paul and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord. Help us not to be out searching for evidence before we believe, but help us to ask in faith, nothing wavering, and to not doubt you, but rather to be steadfast in our faith in you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.